Last week was Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrated the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the high point of the Christian calendar. The resurrection of Jesus is the pivotal event of the whole Bible. And I might add, without fear of hyperbole or over-exaggeration, that as a matter of fact, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in the history of all mankind. It was the most important event in the history of all mankind. And many have asked the question, was there another way? It was a brutal death. It was a very brutal death, and why is it that Jesus had to die? And I'm sure many of you have asked those same questions, and we're going to take a look at that again today. There are 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament, but none of them captures my imagination, my attention, more than this account that we find here in Luke, the 24th chapter. If we look at this encounter, we just might begin to understand why Jesus had to die. This intriguing encounter was experienced by two disciples who were going to a village called Emmaus. Luke records that it was on Sunday afternoon, the very same day that the tomb in which Jesus had been laid was found empty. It was the same day that the women whom had traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem with Jesus and the disciples reported seeing angels at the empty tomb. These angels are the same ones that asked them the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? They asked the same question, but their report was received. These women's report was received as nonsense by the disciples who would not believe them. It was the same day. These two disciples, one of whom was named Cleopas, the other was unnamed, and many identified Cleopas with Clopas mentioned in John 19:25. And if this is the case, then the other could have been his wife named Mary. And if this is the case, then this couple would be Jesus' aunt and uncle. As it says in John 19:25, therefore the soldiers did these things by standing But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So it could be, I'm not saying that it is, but there's no real other evidence, but it could be that this couple was related to Jesus Christ. At any rate, the two disciples were walking the 7 miles distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus when a stranger approached them and began to walk with them, began to travel with them. The text tells us in verse 15 that the stranger was none other than Jesus himself, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And that's why it's important for us to treat strangers very carefully. It's important for us to treat people who we don't know very carefully, because it says in Hebrews 12:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by some have encountered angels without knowing it. And in this instant, it wasn't an angel that they encountered, it was Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus approaches those two and begins traveling with them, and he asks the question, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? His question seemed to stop them in their tracks. It hit them like a ton of bricks. His question was startling, so startling that it stopped them where they were, and it caused them to be perplexed, and it caused them their sadness to become even magnified, and you could see it on their face. We know that they were perplexed because of what Clopas said in verse 18. He said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days?" In other words, he said, hold up. What else is there to talk about? Are you the only one visiting Israel, visiting Jerusalem, and don't know the things that's been happening over here this past week? Are you the only one? What have you been hiding under a rock? Maybe. In their minds, it was inconceivable that anybody could have been in Jerusalem for the Passover and not heard about or seen the awful things that took place over that time period. It was almost universal knowledge, and it was those things, and thinking about those awful things, those evil things that contributed to their sadness. You can't help but to be angry when you see injustice parade itself around with impunity and you are powerless to do anything about it. It's just like when we see a black man gunned down or choked or beaten by police, and no matter what's on the tape, and no matter what the witnesses say, it seems that they keep on getting away with murder. There was a report I read this morning, as a matter of fact, in the Washington Post, I believe it was, and they did a study, and they said that, and it read this way, it said, thousands dead, few prosecuted. It said, among the thousands of fatal shootings at the hands of police since 2005, only 54 officers have been charged, a post found. Most were cleared and acquitted in many cases that have been resolved. It says, of the thousands, and it don't tell me how many thousands, but it says, of the thousands, only 54 were even charged. And you don't get charged unless there was a case where they shot you in the back, there was video evidence, or officers reported what had happened correctly. And so when we see injustice happen and we see it happen over and over again, then you can't help but to be angry. You can't help but to be upset when you see those with power paraded around and use their power in an unjust way. And I'm glad in this latest case that the North Charleston Police Department, after overwhelming video evidence, seemed to be doing the right thing and getting one of them off the streets. But as we all know that, there still has to be a trial. And I do pray that justice will be served in this case. 4 bullets in the back, 1 in the ear, running away, unarmed. You can't help but to be angry when you see injustice and can't seem to do anything about it. It can give you an angry face or a mean mug when you see evil triumph over the innocent. When you see evil men doing evil things to accomplish their evil plans and their evil objectives, it makes you sad and gives you a mean mug. The stranger said, "What things?" And they said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." These things. Let's look at the timeline. It was on Sunday. On Sunday, he came riding into town on a colt, just like the prophet had said, to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on the donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. They couldn't contain themselves just thinking about all the miracles that God had done and they had witnessed by the hands of Jesus Christ. The people began shouting and giving praise to God and throwing down their clothes and throwing palm branches in his path before the master. They were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna." This is on Sunday. He's coming in to a triumphant entry. And then on Monday, Jesus marched into the temple and he started turning over all of the tables and beating those no good money changers with a braided switch. He said, "It was written that my house should be a house of prayer, and you've made it a robber's den." Those evil chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, but they could not find anything that might that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. Then on Tuesday, he was teaching in the temple, and here comes the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders asking him about what authority he was doing what he was doing. After he told a parable against them, they tried to kill him right there, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they might could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, but he detected their trickery and outwitted them every time they tried. And some say it was Tuesday or Wednesday, but on Wednesday, those evil men were still trying, still looking for a way to take Jesus out when Satan got into the plan and he got into Judas and he conspired with them on how to take Jesus down away from the crowd. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, and Judas started looking for a convenient opportunity to do his dirty deed. And then on Thursday, Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover meal in the upper room. Jesus was there and Judas was there and he ate right along with everybody else. But he left early so he could put his plan into motion and bring the chief priests and the officers of the temple, the elders, and a whole mob of people to the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew that that's where they were going. The mob led by Jesus came with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, and Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. In all of the commotion, Simon Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, of the slave of the high priest, but Judas healed him, and he said, "Put your sword up back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." "Or do you think," he said in Matthew 26:53, "or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion varied from 3,000 to 6,000 men. Then, how will then the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen this way? So on Friday, having arrested Jesus, they took him to the house of the high priest, and they had preliminary meetings of the Sanhedrin that night. And when it was day, they took Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, who ordered his crucifixion. He was crucified, and after he died and was buried in a borrowed tomb. All of these things are the things that these two disciples were talking about on the road to Emmaus. And all of them, all of the evilness of those days made them sad, as well as the fact that they had hoped. The scripture said they had hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They believed he was the Messiah, and now he's gone, and their hope for a Savior is gone. And when they finished telling the stranger all that had happened, he rebuked them, saying, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" They were correct to expect Jesus to reign and rule. They were correct to expect the Messiah to conquer, for him to triumph and to establish his kingdom over all of Israel and over all of the world. They were right about that, but they were wrong about the timing. They were wrong in that they did not believe the whole counsel of God concerning the Messiah. And we just can't take bits and pieces of scripture and put them together and mold our own theology and doctrine on part of the scripture. We can't just pick and choose the parts that we want to believe and the rest we don't understand or doesn't fit our belief system, we just disregard. Jesus says they were foolish because they were slow to believe all the prophets had spoken. That's why it's necessary for every believer to engage in consistent Bible study and allow our understanding to be guided by the whole counsel of God and not just by our pet beliefs. Jesus said in verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" All of the things that Christ suffered were evil but necessary. It was evil for the chief priests and the rulers to attack Jesus on every turn. It was evil to send for them to send people to spy on Jesus. And it was evil for them to send people to try to trick him into condemning himself by his own words. Yes, that was evil. It was evil for Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus for the price of a slave. But it was necessary. Jesus said, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it had been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Even Psalm 41 and 9 said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Yes, it was evil, but it was necessary, for it had been prophesied. It was evil and against the Jewish law, I might add, for the Sanhedrin council to hold a preliminary hearing on Jesus at night, so they waited until the day in order to sentence him. They handed him over to Pontius Pilate, who said that he could not find no guilt in Jesus regarding the charges made against him, but he bowed down to the political pressure. He bowed down to the voice of the people rather than doing what was right and sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. Now that was evil. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary for him to undergo these slow and painful, excruciating, gruesome, and humiliating form of death? Jesus warned his disciples that he would suffer and die, but they didn't even seem to believe him. Jesus began to explain to his disciples over and over that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise to life. Even on one occasion, it was Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, He said, never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus knew that he must die, because the scripture said, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer such and be rejected? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. It had all been according to God's plan. Herod and Pilate did only what God had decided beforehand would happen. It all worked according to God's plan. And after supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Matthew tells us that Jesus said that my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He asked the disciples to pray, and he walked a little further and dropped down with his face to the ground. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not I, but your will be done. And Luke tells us that Jesus was in so much agony that he sweated drops that fell to the ground that were like drops of blood. He asked in prayer a second time, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus asked if there might be some other way, but there was no other way. His death was necessary for our salvation. Isaiah 53 is the clearest prophecy. Jesus quoted Isaiah 53 when he said, it was written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment, is what Jesus said. Jesus, although without sin, was counted amongst sinners. Notice what else is written in Isaiah 53. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet he considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Though he had done no violence, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah describes a man who suffers not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And though this man would be cut off from the land of the living, in verse 8, that would not be the end of the story. He will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. What Isaiah wrote, Jesus fulfilled. He laid down his life for his sheep. In his death, he carried our sin and suffered for our transgressions. He was punished so that we might have peace with God. Through his suffering and death, our spiritual illness was healed, and we are justified. Our sins are taken away. Jesus' death is also described as a sacrifice. And the idea of sacrifice draws on the rich imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices. In Isaiah 53:10, he calls our Savior a guilt offering. John the Baptist calls him the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul calls him a sacrifice of atonement, a sin offering, a Passover lamb, a fragrant offering. Hebrews 10 and 12 calls him a sacrifice for sin. John calls him the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross was a necessary evil. And I can imagine as Jesus is going through this horrendous ordeal that he could have called down 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. And I can imagine that as they grabbed his arms and they stretched him wide upon those wooden beams and positioned the nail at his wrist and raised the hammer back to drive the nails through his wrist into the beam, I can imagine 72,000 angels all drawing their swords out, ready for the command that will set him free. But the command never came. In that moment, I imagine that Jesus, thinking about his options, I imagine that he looked down through 200 centuries and saw you and me standing here in Joshua Tabernacle Missionary Baptist Church and said, if I don't do it, they all would be lost in their sins. Even with that, it's even more probable that he looked over and saw his old weeping mother there and said to himself, if I don't do it, my mother is going to be lost in her sins. My sisters and my brothers will be lost in their sin. It's all up to me. I'm their only hope. So go ahead and swing your hammer, because it's necessary. It's necessary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but it's necessary. It's necessary. Father, why have you forsaken me, son? It's necessary. Then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. On that, they had to be the greatest Bible study lesson ever. If we just had a recording of what it was that he said, perhaps he went all the way back to Genesis and he showed that God had a plan for the salvation of mankind even from the beginning. Perhaps he went to Genesis 3 and 15 where he told that old serpent that his days were numbered and that he would come forth from the woman's seed and that he would bruise the head of that dirty serpent. And it will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I imagine that he goes back and he looks at all of the prophecies that took place. And he breaks and he goes to Genesis 22 and 18 where God was speaking to Abraham where he says, in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he breaks down for them the word seed and shows them that the word is actually a singular in Hebrew and it's actually only talking about one person, the only one who is able to fulfill that, and that's Jesus Christ. Perhaps he showed them from the book of Isaiah and the other prophets where the Messiah would be born of a virgin in a little town of Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, but called out of Egypt. He was called out of Egypt, but he would be called a Nazarene. He is the Messiah who would bring light to Galilee, sent to heal the brokenhearted, rejected by his own people, praised by little children, but falsely accused, silent before his accusers, spat on and struck, hated without cause. He prayed for his enemies. He was crucified with criminals, but not a bone of his body was broken, buried within the buried with the rich. He was resurrected from the dead, and early Sunday morning, he got up with all power in his hands. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. All of the scriptures talking about the Messiah pointed to one person, the one person who lived a sinless life, and the one person who was worthy to be a sacrifice for all of mankind. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all of them pointed to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And because it all depended on him, it was necessary for Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. It was a necessary evil, a necessary evil. Father God, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you that you loved us with all of our blemishes, with all of our sins, with all of the dirt that we have on us, that you loved us enough that you looked through the eons of time and saw that it was necessary to send your son, to really send yourself in the form of your son, who would live a perfect life, but he died a death, a sacrificial death for all of us, and we say thank you. Oh, Father, we understand that it was a terrible cost, that it was a high cost. And because you paid that cost, Lord, we devote ourselves to you. Oh, Father, help us to walk according to how you would have us to walk. Let us understand, Lord, that your death was necessary. It was a necessary evil. And we don't take it lightly, Lord. We just say thank you. Help us, Lord, to live a life that is worthy. Help us to live a life that you would be proud of. Walk with us, Lord. Talk with us, Lord. Give us what we stand in need of, day by day. And Father, if there's someone who doesn't know you in the pardoning of their sin, we pray right now that they would accept you because you gave your very best. You gave this life of your son on the cross, on Calvary, that all of us, if we believe in him, should have a right to the tree of life. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.